I was very encouraged to hear how many Lakeside people were at the Equip Worldview Conference without any prompting from us at all. We didn't endorse it. We didn't announce it. We didn't say anything about it. But I think there was like 20 of you guys there, which was awesome, really fantastic, that we are a church that really leans into our spiritual formation so seriously, and that you're choosing such solid sources of learning as well. Like, you're going to the good conferences that are really going to equip you. And that's a fantastic sign. I mean, I commend you. I couldn't be happier that those are the kinds of conferences that, you know, 15 to 20 of our people are going to. Also want to recognize newcomers here this morning. If this is your first time here, you're catching the tail end of the Roman sermons, and you've actually landed on a bit of a doozy, okay? So Romans 9, we're finally into Romans 9, everybody. And I've been talking about it for a few weeks. And Romans 9, just for you newcomers, maybe new believers or people who aren't believers yet, Romans 9, Paul is tackling arguments that even Christians struggle with, okay? This is not easy stuff. Paul is very clear, but just because he's clear doesn't mean it's easy. And just because it's clear doesn't mean it's hard, doesn't mean it's not hard. And so Romans 9, we're going to be talking about God's sovereignty. I love the songs. I love the two books that the men's and women's study are doing, where they're talking about resting in God and trusting in God. Boy, you better hang on to that in Romans 9. You're going to have to trust God in Romans 9, because that's what it's all about. So getting into the message now. The two topics that people are most bothered with about in the Bible, I would say, are sin and sovereignty. Sin and sovereignty are the two topics people struggle with the most. I'm going to get to the text. Romans 1 will often make people angry by explaining how absolutely sinful we are. Romans 9 can often make people, even Christians, angry by explaining how absolutely sovereign God is. And you're going to have to deal with both sin and sovereignty at some point. On your way to coming to faith in Jesus, we have got to come to grips first with our sin. We won't like the message of Romans 1, but we have to come to grips with the message of Romans 1 about our sin. And then after coming to faith, you will spend the rest of your life coming to terms with God's sovereignty, as we've seen in chapter 8 and we will see in chapter 9. His sovereignty over our suffering, his sovereignty over creation, his sovereignty over the results even of our sin and the sin of others. God is absolutely in control, even his sovereignty, his control, his authority to choose whom he rescues from their sin and who he doesn't rescue. His sovereignty even in choosing you to be rescued. And in chapter 9, Paul has to address an objection or an apparent conflict between the gospel and the old covenant that he knows is going to be raised against him. Indeed, that he feels himself in his own heart for his people and his kinsmen. And the question he knows he has to answer is, has God broken his promises? Has God's word failed? Because Paul, just like you and I do many times in our lives, has put his hope in what God said through Isaiah in Isaiah 55. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I mean, we're people of the word. And so that verse we rest on. God's word never fails. But according to the gospel that Paul is preaching from Romans 1 to 8, it seems that God's word has failed. The very people that God made his ancient promises to are rejecting those promises in Jesus. What about all these Israelites born under the promise, Paul, who you now say are outside of the saving work of God if they are apart from Jesus by faith? If they don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they are not counting on his sacrifice for their sins. They are still sacrificing at the temple. So has God's promise eventually failed them if they're not saved? Because God made a lot of promises to the Israelites. And we have the same question, really. We just finished Romans chapter 8 with the exultant declaration, when God has given us his promise, then nothing can separate us from his love. But if God's promises can fail Israel somehow, then how do we have confidence in the assurance of Romans chapter 8? Maybe God's promises will fail us too. Will God stand by his commitment sealed by the blood of his Son? Is our future glory certain? Will he work all things together for our good? Will the predestined be called and the called justified and the justified be glorified? Will he give us all things with him? Will nothing separate us from the love of Christ? Is there really now no condemnation and there will be none tomorrow? So it's important that we answer this question, can the word of God fail? And we will get the answer. But in order for Paul to answer why the promises of God have not failed, why God's word has not failed, Paul finds the answer to that question in the sovereign electing will of God towards the people he chooses. So Paul's answer requires, in Romans chapter 9, that we peer into the mystery of God's sovereignty in choosing. Just as we needed to peer into that same mystery of God's sovereignty for the answers in our suffering. When we think God's purposes or his nature are contradicted by the circumstances of our life or our actions or even our will, Paul says they are not contradicted because God is sovereign. And so in order to ground our assurance completely in the sovereignty of God, Paul has to, and this is what we're going to talk about today, I'll go back to it, Paul has to absolutely deconstruct any hint of a human-centric salvation. And in its place, he has to erect or establish an absolutely God-centric, sovereign choosing. And this is the outline of Paul's argument in chapter 9 at the beginning. Compassion for the unsaved, God's promise to the Israel within Israel, God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, God's choice of Jacob over Esau, and accepting a God-centric salvation. Let's pray as we consider his word. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we read it now and as we unpack it, that your Holy Spirit would open it up to our hearts. And I pray that it would be the Holy Spirit that speaks to us. And that, like Paul's argument, the start of our argument is in compassion and in trust in you. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I gotta go. First of all, compassion for the unsaved. Here is God's word. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I, this is Paul speaking, have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul is speaking from a point of compassion. We notice in these opening verses that his case, his argument that he is going to make about the word of God failing and about the consequences of that to the Israelites who do not believe in Christ and the fact that they are no longer under the covenant of God if they don't trust in Christ, and that is breaking his heart. And so this is an argument that is made from compassion. He's completely aware of the emotional difficulty that God's sovereign election is going to stir up in our hearts. Because it's hard for Paul and it's hard for us because it affects our brethren. It affects those that we love. It affects our co-workers. It affects our community. It affects people in our own family. And Paul has the same feelings. He's wrestling with accepting the same implications that we will wrestle with. So this is a truth about God that coincides with compassion. It's not a truth absent from compassion. Paul is deeply concerned for his countrymen and his family according to the flesh, as we are deeply concerned for our friends and our family. But Paul knows, as we know, that some are going to reject Jesus. John says in John 1-10, it says, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. This is the fact of Jesus Christ. He's the creator and he came into creation and his own creation rejected him. And worse, he was born of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's literally rejected by the tribes of Jacob, by the people of Jacob, by Israel. Most of them refuse to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah. Yes, the disciples do. Yes, there are thousands of Jews in the early church. Yes, but Paul's people as a whole reject Jesus. And so Paul's concern at the very beginning of Romans chapter 9 is with the word of God, the integrity of God's promise. He says it clearly. To them are the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. They are from the patriarchs. They have it all. So why wouldn't they be saved? Why would Paul wish himself cursed on their behalf in order to save them? And so Paul runs into this. Has God's promise to Israel failed? If the gospel is the means of salvation and the people of Israel don't accept the gospel, are you saying God's promises have failed? If Christ died on the cross for our sins, but people don't receive him, does that mean it didn't work? And so Paul says they haven't failed because God, as always, has based his promises on his sovereign electing, his divine choice. And it has never been any other way from the Old Testament until now. He says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. So Paul's answer is this: God's word hasn't failed the way you think it might have failed because you haven't understood who the true recipients of the promises are. It has always been about God's divine choice, never your personal qualification. Not all the children of the flesh are the children of the promise. Not all who are descendants from Israel belong to Israel. Now, that just sounds like double talk, but what is Paul saying here? He's saying that the covenant promises of God have always found their fulfillment in a subset or a remnant of the people of Israel. The covenant promises of God to Israel have never, in the history of time, ever been fulfilled in such a way that every last Israelite in the ethnic nation of Israel was going to be counted as a child of God. There has always been a remnant. There has always been a believing group within Israel that were his by faith, the way that Abraham was by faith. Near the end of the chapter, Paul's going to quote Isaiah. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. When the prophet Elijah is in despair over the state of Israel, that none are left faithful, and he's bemoaning the fact that none of God's people are with him, God says in 1 Kings, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And then God says again through Zephaniah, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, and they shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. This is what Paul is talking about and referring to when he said way back, if you remember in Romans chapter 2, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. And so here's Paul's opening foundation. And you may think, oh, this is all like ancient Israel history, Paul. It's all just sort of academic. But it's not. The Apostle Paul is laying the foundation to say God has not changed. God has not been unfaithful to Israel. God is not going to break his promise. God's work is not going to fail because God's word has always been to a subset, to a remnant, to the faithful few. God's word has been to the children of promise, and the children of promise are not children by flesh, but by faith. John the Baptist says to the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Matthew 3:9, don't presume to claim for yourself that we have Abraham for our father, because God is able to make from stones children for Abraham. And Jesus says in John 8, that they claim Abraham as their father. And Jesus says, if that were true, you would follow in Abraham's way, but your father is the devil and you're following him. And so Paul is saying what John the Baptist said, and Paul is saying what Jesus said, that not all who are naturally born into the promise ethnically belong to the Israel of God, because God's sovereign electing purpose to create a people for himself has been operating from the very moment that he gave his promise. So don't think that his word is failing. And then Paul goes on to explain and to point out how this is true, that it has always been God's choice who the children of promise would be. He says, not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but though through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. So Paul goes right back to the promise to Abraham, who was also chosen, by the way. He was just this dude in Ur of the Chaldeans of no particular righteous persuasion. And God just basically said, you, Abraham, leave. I got something for you to do. But God made a promise to Abram's offspring in Genesis 12. Not to all of them. Abraham had Ishmael first by Hagar, the servant. And Paul is saying, you don't call them children of Abraham. He's got all kinds of children by Ishmael, but you don't call them children of Abraham, even though they are. But you accept the fact that God chose Isaac to be the child of promise. And so God's promise is kept by his choice of the offspring he chose, to which he will keep his promise. And so you accept the sovereignty of God in choosing Isaac over Ishmael as the child of promise. Well, okay, that's an argument, Paul, his Jewish friends might answer. But we only count the children of Isaac because Abraham disobeyed and Ishmael was by Hagar and she was an Egyptian. So only Isaac's descendants are fully Semitic. That's why they're the children of promise. In other words, God chose Isaac because of a special quality of Isaac. It wasn't God's choosing, it was because Isaac was special. He was right for God and that's why God chose him. You start to see how we start to make those arguments for our own election. Well, of course God chose me because I responded to him. God could see that I had the qualities of faithfulness, so he chose me. You don't want to go there. That God limits his purposes to those that are legitimately born or carry the right qualities. You don't want a God who chooses you because of your qualifications. And I think Paul anticipates that objection about Isaac when the Jews are like, well, but he was a true Jew. Because Sarah and Abraham were both Jewish. And so there, that's why. And so he gives them another argument. He says, well, that doesn't work. Because look at God's choice of Jacob over Esau. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And so Paul says, not only did God choose Isaac over Ishmael, and you might argue that it was because of bloodline that he did that, but what about Jacob and Esau? These are children of the same parents, same father, same mother. They are the product of one conception. They're twins. They got the same genes. They are genetically identical. And yet one is the child of promise, Jacob, and the other, Esau, is not. In fact, Esau is the older of the two twins. Jacob came out clutching Esau's ankle. But the promise goes to the younger in Jacob so that God can be certain that there is no fleshly reason as to why Jacob would be the child of promise. It is simply because he chose. Before they were born, before they had made any choice, before they did anything good or before they did anything bad. Notice he doesn't say when neither had done anything bad. He says when neither had done anything good or bad. Before they had taken any action, God has chosen. Jacob will be the child of promise, not Esau. And Paul delivers the punchline of the argument as to why God has done that. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. You see, Paul's argument is clear. There's no question how much he's doubling down on why we cannot count on anything in our election except God's choosing. God is sovereign in election. God's choice has nothing whatever to do with anything between these two boys. It's not their heritage. It's not their inheritance birth order. It's not anything bad they do. It's not anything good they do. It's not by any actions that they will take in the future, nothing according to their will. God has foreseen. He's made his decision before any of that. But solely that God's will in election might continue. Not even faith. It seems like at this point it would make perfect sense for Paul to talk about faith, because Paul loves to talk about faith. And in Romans 10, he will talk about faith a lot. But in order to make it clear why some people have the promises of God, some people have the blessing of God, and others don't have the promises of God, he goes right to the source. God's sovereign choice. Nothing we do, only what God does. That's Paul's argument. It's what we're given. We got to wrestle with this. We have to accept a God-centered salvation. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And at this point is when even the best Christianness in us starts to resist. And we start to think, but Paul, I just can't accept God's discrimination between two people. There has to be some reason that made God choose Jacob rather than Esau. There has to be something in Jacob that made the difference. There has to be something in me that made the difference. Otherwise, I can't see how this works. But the moment that we say that, we disgrace, we literally ungrace or degrace God's grace. So that it is no longer grace, but a reward. It's not by grace that we're saved. It's a reward for that, whatever that little tiny shred, that hint of goodness or of intelligence or of wisdom, or I was just smarter than my neighbor. I mean, he had the same opportunity, but I was smart enough to listen, or whatever it is, whatever that little sliver that we think is in us is the reason God chose us, then you've just eliminated grace. Because now it's not grace, it's a reward for that little thing, that grain of sand you think is in you that made God choose you. And you cannot eliminate God's grace. If salvation is entirely by grace, then salvation must also be entirely by the free and merciful choosing of God without any influence. Salvation by grace is not something new. It's not an invention of the Apostle Paul. It's not even a new covenant addition that came through Jesus. God has shown us that the recipients of his promise, from the moment that he promised to redeem for himself a people, the recipients of his promise have always only ever been chosen by his grace. And the promises to those that he has chosen by grace have never failed. Only some people have not properly understood how they operated. And in a likewise manner, our ability or our lack of ability to comprehend the inner workings of God's sovereign election is not a condition of it being true or not. We speak and act in ways towards our own children that we know are just and true, even if at the time our children don't understand or even outright disagree and argue with us whether they are right and true. But what is right and true for them doesn't depend on their understanding their parents. And so it is with God. Our ability to understand the inner workings of his sovereign election are not a condition of them being true. And Paul's description of the sovereignty of God in election is easy to see. His argument is clear. It's easy to follow, even if it's hard to accept. And there's a couple of problems that we have. We try to think that we're going to rely. We think, well, what about the problem with human will? We're going to get more to that next week. What about my will? What about my choosing? Where does human will come in? But the problem of relying on human will for our salvation, as though we have a choice, then what you have is you have a God waiting in heaven or sneaking a peek into the future to find out who is going to accept him. So God is either like a boy at the school dance hoping that the nicest girls will pick him as he waits to see who is going to use their will to select God, or he's cheating. He's looking ahead into the future with his foreknowledge and saying, oh, you choose me? No, 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 I chose you first. You can't fire me, I quit. And so either way, that doesn't work. If you try to work human will into God's sovereign electing, then God is either in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that you will choose him, please. I don't think that's God. Or he's looking ahead to see which horses are going to win the race and betting on the horses he knows are going to win. And that doesn't work either. God's election is entirely by his will. And the problem of relying on foreknowledge, as I just said, is Jesus didn't die for you and me because of anything he saw in you and me. He didn't look down history and say, you know, that Paul Graham is an arrogant, selfish, and utterly dishonest piece of work as a teenager. But I can see in his 20s, he's going to smarten up. And he's going to fly right, and he's going to be worthy of my blood shed on the cross. And so I will die for Paul Graham because, you know, in his 20s, he gets it together. That's not, that is not how God's sovereign electing choice works. No, God saw me, and he saw you. He saw all who would believe before the foundation of the world, Ephesians tells us. Before the foundation of the world, he predestined in love that he would conform us to the image of his son. Amen. And that's going to happen because it's God's will. You see, we are all Ishmaels. We are all Esaus. Even Isaac was an Ishmael. Even Jacob was an Esau. None who God chose according to his purpose is worthy to be chosen. There was nothing in any of them that commended to them to the God. The choice is entirely God's because of him who calls. Because of him who calls. The cause of our election is God alone. And brothers and sisters, until this truth flattens us before God, we don't appreciate or delight in the sheer mercy of God's grace. You will never delight in God's grace if you think there is something in you that caused it. And Christian that I might be, if I insist on smuggling something I have done in, that I have accomplished, so that I can say that I know why God chose me, at exactly that point, I become the Pharisee in the temple that Jesus talked about in his parable. Because I am saying to God, I thank you for my sanctification. I fast and I pray, and I thank you, God, for this. I thank you that you made me this person that would respond and be so righteous for you. But I especially thank you that this is the reason why I am different than that miserable tax collector over there, beating his chest, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. But at the end of the parable, you know what? It was the tax collector who went down justified, not the Pharisee. Amen. We have to be humbled by this. I've got the time, so I'll say the parable so you hear it right from Jesus. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And this is what Paul is talking about. This reality of the sovereign choosing of God in his forgiveness, we have to be flattened by this. We have to be humbled by this. And Paul sees that the sovereign and free grace of God, it destroys any human-centric salvation. Self-righteousness in any regard must be put to death. And God has drawn me into this new creation, not because he saw my future faith or the level of my sanctification or some kernel of inherent goodness or righteousness. Paul was willing to say, if you think God's love for you is rooted in your righteousness, then you don't yet fully know God's grace. And there's only one cause, God's choice. Some people think that if this is true, then there's nothing in me that makes God's grace towards me different than the one who's sitting beside me, then somehow that must be unjust. That must be unfair, because God has chosen one over another. But we have to be careful saying that. Paul knows that this is in the human heart, and it's the very next question he answers. Our human heart says, but I want God to be just. I want justice. But it is the very heart that wants justice that can't receive mercy. You don't want justice, because justice is the absence of grace. Justice is everyone in Ishmael. Justice is everyone in Esau. And nobody a Jacob. You don't want justice. You want God's mercy shown to Jacob. Justice means everyone remains outside the blessing. Mercy and grace means that the blessing comes to those who God chooses. Grace is what God offers. And next week, Paul is going to answer the objection of injustice in the very next verse, verse 14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." And so Paul's not unaware of the problems. He's not unaware of the objections. First of all, he knows that this is an argument that has to come from compassion, because this has to do, as it did with him, with us, it has to do with the people that we love, the people closest to us. Could it be that God's word would fail and they would miss out on the promise of God? No. And we have to wrestle with this reality that God is just in choosing those who he will save. And when you're a Christian and you look back, you realize that it was nothing on our part that saved us. It was God all along. It was God all along. But Paul knows that then this raises another problem. Like I said, it's not easy. Then is God unfair? Why me? Why me and not him or her? And Paul says, there's an answer for that. It's a hard answer, but there's an answer for that too. God is not unjust in his sovereign electing. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father God, this is a tough chapter. We talk about Romans 8 as sort of being the peak of the mountains of the teaching in Romans, but in one way, as it's the peak of our encouragement, it's just the base camp for where Paul is going in Romans 9. We need the base camp of Romans 8 and getting filled up on all that encouragement that there's now no condemnation and that God is working all things to good and that our future glory is assured and those whom he calls he justifies and those whom he justifies he glorifies. We need to be, be filled up on all of Romans chapter 8 in order to tackle the summit of Romans chapter 9, which takes us up into the cloudy mystery at the peak of God's sovereignty. And so, Father, give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see that you are a God who will not be challenged by anything. You are a God who is God, and you are a God who is choosing according to your will and your purpose, and that is good. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.